Let's raise one hand, let's say together. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we receive your word with faith and meekness in our hearts. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel in 28. We are still studying the subject, the name of Jesus, just like we sang a couple of minutes ago. Matthew's Gospel and 28. And Jesus came out, let me stop in there and just mention something I shared with my cell members yesterday morning, and it had to do with the study of the Word. And I've always answered this question over time. And people always ask, well, should I finish this book before I buy that book? That kind of statement. Should I finish this series before I listen to that series? And remember, someone last night was asking me on Facebook, and he was asking a question. So I said, this is by the way, I said, keep listening to that series. He said, what if I don't get the answer there? I said, listen to another one. Then he said, well, can you just give me an idea? I said, I'm not going to do that for you. The essence of teaching you so that you can study it and find out. So now, you know, we have that attitude about, let me just get something, you know, and quickly. And I told them yesterday in my meeting, I said, your study of the word is like a student in the school. You can, at the same time, you're reading a book on prayer, another one on faith, another one on healing. You don't have to finish one to begin the other one. It's all God's word. And it's now that we are teaching subjects, but if you follow through with the teaching services in Jesus' time and the apostles, they just taught the scriptures. So many times the subjects that we're teaching today are all, you can have like 20, 30 emphases in just one teaching. If you look at Paul's letters, there was none that had just one singular subject. See? You have different emphases and themes in just one letter, just like the Old Testament book. So you are not expected to finish a subject and study another one. You're expected to be studying all the subjects available at the same time. There's no race. You can't say I've finished studying on holiness. It can never happen. It can never happen. Because the life of study is a life of worship. The study of the Word of God, the difference between what we do and those who go to school to acquire knowledge is that we don't just acquire knowledge. We acquire knowledge in our worship. So the knowledge of the Word of God that we come into is for the sake of worship. It's not, let me get something. So there's an ongoing and continual study of it. And let me add this. And this is why belonging to a local church and be stable there will not allow you to move from one subject to another, you know, like people do. And you're not likely going to have a favorite subject. If you have that by now in this church, if you had had that by now in this church, it'll have disappeared in your head long time. Because we take the same emphasis on every subject of scripture. So, I said that yesterday to them. And I said that to you over time, just to reemphasize it. You don't stop studying. You don't say, let me just quickly go through righteousness. So when I'm done, I'll study prayer. So you're studying righteousness, you're studying prayer, you're studying evangelism, Christian living, you're studying leading of the Spirit. They are all in one. Is that clear? Is that clear? Matthew's Gospel 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, verse 18, all authority which is the word power given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever. Verse 20, I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then he says, Amen. Now, we've said this, that discipleship, which is the word matthew there in verse 19, means to enlist people. Matthew is in the Greek. Why do we refer to the Greek? Because the original words are firstly in the Greek before they came in the English. And sometimes the English language might not capture the whole picture. Just like here, it says teaching. So you wonder, why does it say teach in 19 and teaching in 20? But there are two different words. 19 is matthew, to raise disciples. 20 means to instruct. So there are two different words. Of course, they are related. And we said that what that means is to put people into the practice of the word by first of all instructing them, one, two, then also getting them to be active, to get engaged in activities. And we looked at that last week about Jesus, and we said he taught, they were there, the disciples, he called them in Matthew 4, from about verse 19, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Then they were around him, Matthew 4, 24, when he's teaching from villages, and 25. And they're there in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, as he's teaching. In Matthew 8, they were there when he was healing the sick, the leper, and Peter's mother-in-law. And when the crowds came in Matthew 8, 16, they saw it. In Matthew 9, also, he's on healed the sick. And then he goes around from villages to villages and towns. Matthew 9, 35 and 36, they said he was moved with compassion for the people who were like sheep without shepherd. Then he says, the harvest is plenteous, laborers are few. Matthew 9, 38, 37, pray the Lord of the harvest. Verse 38, and he sent forth laborers of the harvest. So Matthew 10, he now sends them out. So whatever he was doing, he now gets them to do it. I said, that's discipleship. You don't just instruct, you also get whoever you are training to be into activity. So he taught them to preach. He sent them to preach. There are two different things. He taught them how to preach. They saw him preach. Then he sent them to preach. What else? He taught them to serve. They served. They served food. They went to the market for him. All right? They served. What else did he teach them? He taught them to minister to the sick. Matthew 17, they were casting out demons. Luke 10, he came back. Verse 17 and 18, he said, the demons are subject to us through your name. He also taught them to pray. He taught them to pray, took them to pray. Matthew 17. So that is discipleship. It's you teach, instruct, and you train. Hallelujah. Say you teach. Come on, let's say again. You teach, you instruct, and you train. Take it again. You teach, you instruct, and you train. Take it again. You teach, you instruct, and you train. One more time. You teach, you instruct, and you train. So if you say someone is your disciple, it's someone that you want. Now, that fellow, right, can he be in another local church? No, because that means you're not training the person. So, whoever is your disciple, right, you teach, instruct, and train. Mark's Gospel 16. Learning something? Mark's Gospel 16. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, that's the word devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they get dead, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they the sick shall recover. Verse 19, soon after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was restored to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, verse 20, and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, them they exercised, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Just like we said, he got them into activity. So, in discipleship, you get people engaged into activities. Discipleship is not, the training of the gospel is not coming to church. Coming to church is not a training as per se. It's where you receive the training. It's not a training. Coming to church doesn't mean you are growing up spiritually. Okay? Coming to church means you are ready to grow up. You see, until you are engaged in spiritual activities, you are not growing up. Until you go to pray with others, until you go to preach the gospel with others. Spiritual growth cannot be achieved alone. Alright? Until you go and preach the gospel with others, until you serve with others, you are not growing as a Christian. Alright? So, he sends them to preach. And we said the word gospel here, I'm going to talk about that later on. It means good news, right, in many translations, but it's a heavier word than that. We said it's the word basar from the Hebrew, B-A-S-A-R. And I must mention, I said it in the service on Wednesday, the gospel is not, and yesterday as well, gospel is not good news for me. alone in that sense. Gospel is not good living. Gospel about the reign of God is not good living. People assume it's good living. And you have sometimes when people say gospel, you see them draw a picture, good news, and then they have a picture of cars and houses. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is God is reigning, right? It's not good living. Just make sure you put that song, because we'll come back later. So we're sent to go and preach that God is king and he's reigning. If you've been following our teaching series on Joshua and Judges, yesterday we saw that the theme of the gospel is war. And I showed you in the book of Joshua that the claiming of territories, all right, the warfare and the word inheritance are taken from those books. And that's why you develop the theme of the word gospel. Places, inheritance, warfare. That's gospel. And what is it about? To bring the kingdom of God or the reign of God into territories. That's why it says into all the world, cosmos in the Greek, where people are. In Matthew 28 and 19, all nations, the people themselves, ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. So we're sent to as it were, crown Jesus as king, as it were, that's a figure of speech, in different lands and territories. That's what gospel means. And it's via activity. In Luke's gospel 24, let's read down, come back to that shortly. Luke's gospel 24, now I'm going to read verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Being that Moses and all the prophets expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So one of the attributes of discipleship is the fact that you know how to expound the scriptures. What that means to interpret. To give the meaning, their menu in the Greek. To give the meaning of the meaning of a text or scriptural passage or a paragraph. And in verse 44, he said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The word understand, the second word, is the word suniemi, the ability to read the scriptures together. And so I mentioned it last week again, that you therefore mustn't read a scripture in isolation of another one. Proper tutoring and training is to read scriptures, even the ones you think contradict some, to read them together. Now, one of the things spiritual growth does for you and study and proper tutoring is that you start finding that there are no contradictions in scriptures. You just need to explain them and understand how they synchronize. Suniemi in the Greek. John's Gospel and 20. John's Gospel and verse 20. I'm going to read verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, then besides them, said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Verse 23, whosoever sins that you remit, we are coming to this scripture later today, these are remitted unto them, whosoever sins that you retain, he says you retain. And we've said that God is the one who forgives sins, Micah 7:18. He's the one who forgives sins, Isaiah 43:25. He's the one who blots out transgressions and sins. He's the one who forgives us all our iniquities, heals all our sicknesses, Psalm 103:3. Exodus 34:6. Yet, why does he ask us to do it? It means that he gave us his spirit so we can be his partners in the earth. See, I partner with God in the earth. So which means preaching the gospel, right, is partnering with God, right, in the earth today. All right, good. Now, we said, go back to Matthew 28, so we'll see something quickly, in verse 20. And it says, teaching them. And the word there is didasko in the Greek. Like I mentioned, the Greek words help us sometimes separate the meaning of words. Not all the time. I mean, sometimes the translations are very fine. But the instances where we have to go to the original languages, and this one is very critical. Now, when it says teaching them, right, teaching them how? Now, pay attention there. It says teaching them, you're going to combine, we're going to combine Matthew 28:19 and 20 together with Luke 24, 27. So, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you teach them with the scriptures, right? Come on. Good. But how? Luke 24, 27, you interpret the scriptures. I told you, you don't just quote the Bible. People that are well trained don't quote the Bible. I'm not saying it's wrong to quote. I quote as well. But you quote in your explanation. You are called to explain scripture. And I mentioned last week that even if it's just an informal gathering, maybe the people there are not even believers, you still mustn't abuse the privilege to share the scriptures. Much of the sermons in the book of Acts were directed to unbelievers, non-believers. And those sermons were not casual, frivolous, or trivial. They were well explained. So no matter where you are called, and see, let me mention this. In any case where you don't know what to say, just shut up. Don't say, I have an idea. I think, in my own way, in my own view, don't do stuff like that. You should be well trained, naturally in the church, to interpret scripture. So again, look at 45. He opened either understanding that they might understand. So how do we teach? We teach by interpretation, put this down, one, showing the meaning of the text. Two, we teach by suniemi, our understanding of the whole Bible, which means as you are interpreting the text, for example, you are in Isaiah, alright, and you are in Ephesians, you mustn't ignore what is in Leviticus. You mustn't ignore what is in Songs of Solomon. You must read them together. Suiniemi. So our teaching ministries as believers, or ministry as believers, is such that we're meant to interpret and synchronize scriptures or connect. We're meant to read the scriptures together. We're meant to ensure that we don't say anything in isolation of another. I remember someone said this one time, and he said, anybody that does not believe in the subject of eternal salvation, which is what we teach in our church here, that a man does not lose his salvation. And we have volumes of materials on that. We have volumes of books on that as well. I'm also going to do more on it. But this fellow now says something very interesting. He said, if you don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security and salvation, I don't even think you are born again. And I said, that's quite a stupid statement. Because if you read scriptures, we have believers who vary in their understanding. In fact, some of the people that criticized Paul in Acts 15 were Pharisees who had believed. Till Acts 22. And he had different people in his epistle, it was obvious, who contradicted what he was teaching. So it makes absolutely no sense to make a statement that careless. There are people who will not necessarily subscribe to all you subscribe to, but they are saints in Christ. So you can make such kind of careless statements. In any way. There could be believers who don't agree with you, as we say in the Pentecostal world, on certain subjects. Doesn't matter. We can always fellowship around the things that we agree on. And we'll be fine. And as time goes on, I trust the light will shed on your part to see what I know. Because I've told you many times, knowledge is privilege. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? So, Suinem is now my ability to read the scriptures together. So, therefore, the teaching is not just quoting scriptures. There must be a how. Now, there's another word. Now, we have about three words used for teaching in scripture. Technically, about four. We have the word didaskalia, which is doctrine. I'll spell it again. You know these words already. D-I-D-A-S-K-L-I-A. It means a body of teaching. That's one. Didaskalia. Then we have didasko, which we just mentioned now, to instruct, to educate. Matthew 28:20. Didaskalia, doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. Then we now have didaskalos, that's the teacher. Didaskalos is D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Didaskalos, the one who now teaches it. Now, the fourth one, which I'm going to emphasize in this in a moment, is the word didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Now, didache is what is taught. Established teaching. Or, put it mildly, better still, a mode of teaching. A mode of teaching. Now, you know, we as charismatic Pentecostals, I'm one, we believe in this thing about, well, if someone says something, we say, that is his own revelation. That is your own revelation. We say stuff like that. That's how I see it. Remember one time I was with a friend, and she's a preacher. Well, I think she still is. I hope so, but she was then. And we were at a law school together. So she came around. I think we were going to get something outside the campus. It was fried meat, suya or something. So she was sharing with me what the Holy Spirit had told her about Obadiah 17, and it was lovely what she said. She said the Holy Spirit said that we have been misusing that scripture, so I was really interested in what the Holy Spirit had to say. And then she said the Holy Spirit said that Obadiah 17 says, upon Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess his possession. She said that this is the step. The first thing is deliverance. That before we can possess our possession, we must be delivered. That's the first thing she said. The Holy Spirit said. Then the Holy Spirit now eventually said that after we're delivered, we still have to cleanse ourselves, which is holiness. And then she said the last thing, then we can now take our possession. Now most of the time, we're looking for prosperity without deliverance and holiness. So I said, oh, that's interesting. So I said, well, just to tell you something very quick, so before the Holy Spirit goes, that's the word actually in the original is, upon Mount Zion shall be a rescued lot. That's the original language. Rescued lot. That is, those in Zion are rescued. And they are a holy people. Holiness, of course, the word kadosh in the Hebrew refers to people that God has chosen. It's not about self-cleansing. It said, of course, and when it says the house of Jacob shall possess his possessions, it means they are already in their inheritance. So I said, just to let the Holy Spirit know that those in Zion don't need those stuff. She said, oh, so let's just take our suya and go. You get it. So the truth is, we in Pentecostal charismatic circles, we like stuff like that. That's the way I see the scripture. That's the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes that Holy Spirit doesn't know the original language, doesn't know the context. He just speaks. You know, quite a confused spirit that you have. But you see, the truth is, Jesus did not send the disciples out to teach what they saw, or what they will see, or what they believe. He gave them an established way of study, diamenio, a way to interpret scripture. And one of the people said is to read the scriptures together, suinemi. So the word didache is an how. There's an how to teach the scriptures, an established teaching. Now in Matthew 7:28, let's see that word quickly. Are you in church? Are you in church? Matthew 7:28. Now Jesus was just teaching, and then people said they were astonished at his didache. The word doctrine there is didache. Alright? So let's replace the word with mode of teaching. Let's go. They were astonished at what? I'll wait for you. All of us will say it together. Astonished at his what? Mode of teaching. Why? Okay, I'll wait for you now. Let's go again. They were astonished as what? Is mode. Don't forget, that actually means what? Mode of what? Teaching. Are you there? Or a kind of teaching. Call it a kind of teaching. So let's go. Let's use the word kind of teaching. Let's go. They were astonished at his kind of teaching. How? For he taught them as one having authority, so the scribes had their own kind of teaching. Matthew 22. So it's a comparison. Matthew 22:33. Let's go. We're going to read two texts together. We're going to read verse 33 and 34. Are you ready? Let's go now. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his kind of teaching. Go on. But when the Pharisees heard that, and put us to silence, they were gathered together. So which means it was in contradiction to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching. Look at Mark 1:22. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 22. Let's go. And they were astonished at his kind of teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not like what? Scribes. Verse 27. See it? And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, what thing is this? What new kind of teaching is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Mark 4 verse 2. Let's go. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his kind of teaching. Mark 11. And 18. Mark 11. And verse 18. All the people were astonished at his kind of teaching. Now, notice every time this is used, it's in contrast with the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the scribes. Mark 12, again, verse 38. Let's go. And he said to them, and said unto them in his kind of teaching, beware of the scribes. Again, a contrast with them. Luke's Gospel 4 and verse 32. Luke's Gospel 4 and verse 32. They were astonished at his kind of teaching, for his word or preaching was with power. John 7 and 16. My kind of, let's take it together, come, let's see. John 7, 16, let's go. My what? Come on guys, let's go. My what? Kind of teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Look at verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the kind of teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak for myself. Look at chapter 18, John's Gospel, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his kind of teaching. So Jesus had a kind of teaching. Let me show you how you're following this. Come on. Are you following this? He had a kind of teaching. Now, we must learn that kind of teaching. The Pharisees and Sadducees also referred to the scriptures, the same books. But he had the kind of teaching. Now, in Matthew 16, let's see something. Which means that you mustn't just expose yourself to any kind of teaching. Alright? Matthew 6. I'm going to just read two texts. Verse 6. Then said Jesus unto them, take heed and beware of what? The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven means something like a mixture, right? Of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a mixture. They are mixing what they are saying. Which means you are going to find strands of truth and also falsehood. Look at verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the kind of teaching, that's the word, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, one of the things you will notice about the Pharisees and Sadducees was that they oftentimes lifted the scriptures out of context. They did that often. Their doctrine was to quote the scriptures out of context, to ignore other texts of scriptures, one, two. Another thing they did oftentimes was to quote the scriptures for their selfish gain. They were covetous. So when they're reading scripture, it's for money, it's for fame, it's for, you know, human influence. Jesus warned us of using scriptures to achieve our own personal goals. Scriptures are to the worship of God. So there's a kind of teaching. Now go to Acts 2. Learning something? Come and talk to me, learning something? Acts 2:42, this is the church. Of course, the day of Pentecost, they're born again. So I'm reading all the texts where we have the word didache. So let's go. They continued steadfastly. I wait for you. Hurry up. They continued steadfastly, in the apostles' kind of teaching. Now, where did they get that kind of teaching from? Come on, talk to me. From who? Jesus. Very good. Acts 5:28. Of course, now the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees were upset with the apostles. So let's read it together. Saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your kind of teaching. Acts 13 and verse 12. Acts 13 and verse 12. The deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished of the kind of teaching of the Lord. Acts 17 and verse 19. May we know what this new kind of teaching is. When Paul preached about Jesus, the Epicureans and Stoics called, what kind of teaching is this? So there is a kind of teaching that is received from Jesus and received from his apostles. So Paul, Romans 6 and verse 17. Romans 6 and 17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You have obeyed from the heart the form of the kind of teaching, that's what that actually, that delivered you. Now we have 1 Corinthians 14 verse 6 and 26. Now go to Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the didache, the kind of teaching which you have learned, and avoid them. Now look at what these people do. Let's take 18 together, Romans 16. For that they would serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own what? And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. So they have deception in there. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to Timothy, exhort the brethren with long-suffering and didache. Titus 1:9, let's see that one together. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound didache, both to convince and exhort the gainsayers. Also at Hebrews 6:2, Hebrews 13:9, 2 John 9. Hebrews 6:2, Hebrews 13:9, 2 John 9. So we have a kind of teaching, alright, that we have to learn. We learn to interpret scriptures. We learn to understand it before we preach. So, do not forget again that which scriptures were they all referring to? Genesis to where? Malachi. So it means, when Paul said to Timothy, sorry to show yourself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly divine the word of truth, was saying we should be careful with the Old Testament. I was telling you that yesterday, when we were doing a series on the book of Joshua and Judges. It took us to go through the introduction of the book was longer than the book itself. Why did I take that kind of time? So that we'll be careful how we read the stories. Like I mentioned yesterday in the service, we don't just dismiss parts of scriptures because we don't understand them. We try to understand them. So, the Old Testament books were the reference. So I'm going to ask another question this morning. We have seen those questions. Did Jesus intend, or does Jesus, let's say, that's not the question. Did Jesus forbid us from teaching the church from the Old Testament? Did Jesus forbid us from teaching the church from the Old Testament? Obviously not. Because in John 5:39, which we read last week, it says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Then it says, they are they which testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life. In John 5:45, it says, think not I've come to accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, John 5:46, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. You do not believe my words because you didn't believe his writings. So Jesus actually expressly and impliedly instructs us to read the Old Testament. Maybe differently, but to read it. In Luke 24, he explained his resurrection from the Old Testament. Luke 24, 25 to 27. Luke 24, in verse 44, he explained everything he said in the four Gospels from the Old Testament. Luke 24, 44 through to 45. So look at Luke 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now when it says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, we call that the Spirit upon. Again in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That statement, now put your hands somewhere. Look at Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now go to Psalm 2. And verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now look at 8. Ask of me, and I shall give you the even for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth, for your possession. So when Jesus was given the Great Commission, where was he teaching it from? The Old Testament. So on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up to explain it, Acts 2, he says to them, these men are not drunken as you suppose in 15. Seeing it's upon the third hour of the day. Acts 2:16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So he goes to Joel to explain what is happening in the church. He goes to Joel to explain what's happening in the church. So did Jesus forbid us from teaching the Old Testament to the church? No, he didn't. In fact, he gives an instruction for us to do that. What about Christian living, our character? Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Then he says for instruction in righteousness, which means to train up. Paidia, P-A-I-D-I-E-A, which means the Old Testament has information for spiritual growth. In Matthew 22. So the Old and New Testament are not contrasts. They are not words and opposites. They are not contradictions. Matthew 22 and verse 36. A man came and asked Jesus, Master, what is the great commandment of the law? Let's look at it together. What's that great commandment of the Old Testament? That's what he meant. Verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. Well, you say, well, that's because Jesus is talking to an unbeliever. Not necessarily. That word to love the Lord your God is in the epistles. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The love of God. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit or the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Romans 8 and 28. All things work together for good to them who love God. To them that love God. To them that love God. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Eye has not seen, hear hasn't heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. He's quoting Isaiah 64 verse 4. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. He's writing to the church. From Deuteronomy 6 and 5. What about 1 John? 1 John. Or 1 Peter first. 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom have you not seen, talking about Jesus, you love. You didn't see him, you love. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If any man say, I love God, and hates his brother. The word to love God means to believe his word. So in Matthew 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Look at the second one. Matthew 22, go there quickly, verse 39. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. So, the Old Testament is hanging on two instructions. To love God. To what? Love God. Did you notice that the epistles are built on those two instructions? To love God, faith in God, and then to love others. So this is the plaque, watch this, Matthew, go to Leviticus 19 first, and 18. Now, we're going to look at the meaning of this text, because some of us think that thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself means to be sharing Indomie noodles. No. That wasn't the context. So, where you see people today, folks, you find them sharing charity. Now, I believe in charity. Don't get that wrong. You say, that is the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. They never go to the text. They never go to the text. Some of people said, you didn't say love your neighbor more than yourself. First of all, in fact, you say self-love. You know about that one? You say self-love is so. Self-love is a goal. I love myself. Leviticus 19. What does it mean by the love your neighbor as yourself? Now in John 13, put your hands there. Go to John 13 again. I told you I'm going to teach this, right? Did I tell you that? I said I'm going to teach love your neighbor as yourself. Not today, but I'm sure next couple of weeks. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. Now, people assume that when it says a new commandment, it means, you know what you say, brand new. Tia roba. No. New means to renew the commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now let me show you something in that statement. Look at 1 John. 1 John 2. Now, where does John teach from? Huh? What about Jesus? Old Testament. 1 John 2. Look at verse 7. Are you there? Let's go. Brethren, let's read it together. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which you have heard from the beginning. So he says, I'm writing no new commandment. Again, a new commandment I write to you. That means I'm only renewing what you have heard before. Is it making sense? Aha. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that seeth is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He says, he that loves his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. So when Jesus said a new commandment, is he referring to the Old Testament? Huh? Yes. Do I give to you? Now, let's go to Leviticus 19 again. Are you learning something? Right. Put your hands in there and go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Verse 43. You have heard that has been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, is Jesus creating an instruction? No. He's reading from the Old Testament. So go to Leviticus 19. Let's just see something very quickly. I want us to read it slowly. Verse 18. Are you there? Are you there now? Right, we're talking about the name of Jesus. Don't forget. Let's go. Thou. Huh? Now, let's start from 17. You know, John says you cannot hate and say you are in the light, right? Let's start from 17. Let's go. Thou shalt not hate your brother in your heart. That means it's about your heart. Let's go on. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Don't hate in your heart. Is that not what the epistles write? They're written from here. So look at 18. Thou shalt not what? Avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. That is talking about forgiveness, right? Huh? Very good. He's talking about charity? Huh? Talk to me. He's talking about charity? What's he talking about? Forgiveness. Do not revenge. And this is straight from Leviticus. So when Jesus is teaching about forgiveness of sins, where is he teaching it from? The Old Testament. Do not revenge. Forgive. And this is in many other texts. Romans 12. And verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Are they all quoting from the same text? Huh? Yeah. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 14. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself If you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you are consumed of one another. Ephesians 4 and 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to scriptures, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, so you do well. So did Jesus forbid us from teaching the church the Old Testament? Rather, he instructs us to teach the church, because that's where he taught from. So the Old Testament books are not the opposite of New Testament books. I've said to you over and over, the use of the word Old and New Testament didn't come from Jesus, didn't come from Paul or any of the apostles. So what we learn to do is to properly interpret the Old Testament. We interpret it, we understand it, just like we're doing this morning. So, in studying the Old Testament, we said that the New Testament books are written in what we have called the codified language. What is a codified language? It is when a book seeks to interpret or comment on an earlier book. It doesn't quote everything in that book. For example, if this book, okay, let me use my Bible now. I want to write about this book. And this is the book I want to, this is the book I'm writing. This is the book I'm writing from. It won't make sense for me to quote everything here. So what I'll do is that I will pay attention. I will reference this book by using words, phrases, sentences that will take my reader back to this book to go and read the whole content. So we said, this book, which is the latter book, will now be said to be written in a codified language, which means words and phrases, terminologies, that takes me back to this book to go and read it in its wholesale. The epistles are just like that. So they are not to cancel out the Old Testament. Rather, they take us back to go and reread it and then understand it. So, how do we read the Old Testament? We read it in motifs. We studied that already. M-O-T-I-F. Motif, we said, is a pattern that we see. A pattern that is consistent. So, now I have a graph in here that I drew, I showed you on Wednesday, that there is a motif, and I'm going to have four characters in scripture. Four. Adam. We said Adam is an archetype. Israel. And Moses. Now when you know motif, you are able to read the story of Moses and apply it to today. Just like I've told you a couple of times, that kings, myself and a fellow were talking one time, and he said where are the prophets? They should speak the truth to power, like you talk to the government. I said, why? He said, because in the Bible, prophets will go and talk to kings. So I said, relax. Kings in the Bible were called shepherds. They were also God's prophets. I said, yeah. To the degree where they had political office was as much as they resembled the world. But kings were shepherds. And I showed him from scripture. He never saw it before. So you think kings in scripture are political office holders? No. I said, Jesus sat on the throne of David and he wasn't a political office. So I took time to explain that. So, you see motif, a recurring pattern, a dominant thing in the Old Testament. I'm going to just take four personalities quickly. Adam. So you can draw, let me show you how my graph is drawn. So I put a graph like this. You can do the same thing. So you go Adam, Israel, Moses, and then Jesus. So you have a column like that. So let's put it, what is similar to Adam, Israel, Moses, and Jesus? One, Adam is called the Son of God. Israel is the Son of God. Luke 3:38, Adam is called the Son of God. He's in the image of God, or he acts as the image of God. Genesis 1:27 and 28, Genesis 5, verse 2 and 3. Israel is also called the Son of God. Exodus 4:22 and 23. Of course, Moses is part of that. Then, of course, Jesus. So when we talk about Jesus, the Son of God, we see what he seeks to fulfill in who? Adam, Israel, Moses. Don't you understand if you're following this? Come on. Is it making sense? Okay. When you say he came to fulfill the scriptures, you have to go back to the scriptures and go through these personalities. Number two, Adam was a king. He had a kingdom. And his throne was God's, pay attention now, please, was God's throne. His throne was God's sacred place, or call it temple. Israel was also supposed to function with the ark of God, his tabernacle, and his temple. God chose them as a nation of kings and priests. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Of course, Moses also ruled over the people. In fact, God said to him, that's Moses, in Exodus 4 and verse 14 to 15, that he will put his words in the lip on the mouth of his brother Aaron. Exodus 7:1, Aaron will be a prophet for him. So he was a king. Of course, Jesus as well. That's number two column. Number three column. Adam was God's servant, abad in the Hebrew. Genesis 2:15, where he was to dress and keep the garden. The word dress there and keep is a priestly duty. Abad. We saw that before. A-B-A-D. Of course, Israel is called the nation of priests as well. And as Moses is called the servant of God. Of course, Jesus also servant of God. So Jesus' service, we're going to see Jesus' uniqueness in a moment. That's number three. Number four, did Adam suffer the consequence of sin? Huh? Hello, church? Did Adam suffer the consequence of sin? Alright, what about Israel? What about Moses? Yeah. What about Jesus? Yes. Of course, the difference in that is the sin of others. Number five, did Adam experience an exile and death? Huh? Exile and death? Good. Did Israel experience exile and death? Did Moses experience exile and death? Yes. Did Jesus experience exile and death? Yes. Finally, did Adam continue to live through his children? Yep. So we had a hope of resurrection. What about Israel? Yes. What about Moses? Yes. So Jesus becomes a fulfillment of, as it were, a failed venture in Adam, Israel, and Moses. He is the only begotten son, the word unique son. He is a king who now fulfills, takes away the worldliness in the kingdoms of whether it is Israel or Moses, and then gives us a refined kingdom in its perfect sense. Jesus is also a servant. He suffers the consequence of the sins of others, including Israel. He experiences exile and death. But he now is raised to power and continues to live through the church. Is it making sense? Very good. So that is motif. So can we read the life of Jesus in Adam, Moses, and Israel? Okay, very good. Can we read the life of Moses, Israel, and Adam in Jesus? Yes, there's a connection in there that helps our study. So now that we are studying the name of Jesus, There's an importance in name. We said name is not a combination of consonants and vowels or alphabets. No. Name means reputation, office, influence. That is what it means. Purpose and plan. Thou shalt call her Eve, she shall be. So names are meant to represent purpose and plan. And reputation. So the Exodus 3:14, that's the first time the concept of name will be required. Now let me put it properly. Israel knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had to know that because that's what gave them a unique identity. So Moses is having this encounter with the Lord, and then he asks the question, Exodus 3:13. Moses said to the Lord, please go there quickly. Moses said to the Lord, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, watch what he said closely, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. Alright? Now, why is he telling them the God of their fathers? That means they knew him. Are you following what I'm saying? Now listen to the conversation very well. Then he says, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's strange. If I say, oh, I'm coming to you and I say, well, Shagwa Noyeka sent me to you. Now I say that because you know the person. Then the guy now says, what is his name? You say, did I not just mention his name? Now that's how you read name. That's not what it means. Now put it like this. What does he want to do? Right? What is he intending to do? What is his plan? Is it making sense? What's his plan? We know him. But what is his plan? So name is not a combination of alphabets. That's not what they mean. What is his plan? Now look at the response. I am that I am. The word Yahweh, which means it's a combination of just a verb. And he said, thou shalt say to Israel, I am that I am has sent me to you. And God said, moreover, to Moses, say to Israel, is that the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. What does he mean by that? Go to Exodus 6. We've taught this before, I'm just emphasizing it. Verse 2. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, that's the word Jehovah, was I not known to them. I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, where they were strangers. Now, just read down. Again, it says in verse 8, I'll bring you to the land concerning that which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, is the name related to the land? Yes. So when it says, I am, is the word, I was, and I will be. Which means, I will fulfill my promise. So when they say the name simply means the name of the promise. The name of the covenant. God called Abraham. Abraham is his name. Gave him Abraham, father of many nations. That's God, really. Because he's the father of many nations. He calls Isaac. His only son. That's what God will do. God will become the only begotten. He calls Jacob a prince, a ruler. God will be a ruler. So the name of the Lord is his identification with us. When we say the name of the Lord, it means his name that he identifies with us. It refers to his function amongst men. The word Shem means he is present in his promise. That whatever he says, he is personally involved in it. He calls Abraham father because he's father. Isaac is the only son, Genesis 22, because God will take that position. Jacob is called Israel, which is a prince of God that has power. It's going to be what Jesus will do. So the name refers to authority, reputation, and promise fulfilled. Put this down quickly. The name therefore means his presence. Two, his mission and purpose. Three, his character. His presence, his mission and purpose, and then his character. So, which means, listen now, when they refer to presence in the Old Testament, sorry, authority, let me take that back, it means the presence of the person. How to know someone has given you authority to act is when he is present when you are acting. So here we are, we're going to look at that later. It means I am present to do this myself. I am. I will do this myself. So the name given is not a particular name. It just means my word. My word is my name. My promise is my name. My plan is my name. My purpose is my name. My character is my name. So the word name is an Exodus motif. Put that somewhere because we're going to also build on that later on. It's an Exodus motif. That is why when Jesus was born, or God became a man, he bore the name of Joshua. That is significant. He bore the name of Joshua, showing you he's on an Exodus mission. So when you talk about name, what is the land that he has promised? You can't talk about the name and not talk about the land. You can't talk about the name and not talk about the promise. Therefore, you can't talk about the name without talking about the Exodus or the kingdom. So name of Jesus is Exodus mission. It's not J-E-S-U-S. He bought J-E-S-U-S so that we can know what his name means. He bought Joshua, so it takes us, why did he bear Joshua? So that we can go back and read the Exodus to know why he's here. So he bought Joshua, which is the name of a man, so we can know what his name is. His name is not Joshua. His name is what Joshua was sent to do. I'm sure you're following this. Are you following this? Is it making sense? So his name is his reputation, character, integrity, purpose, and authority. So does his name also represent miracles? Come on. Persecution? Talk to me, church. Opposition? What about war? Worship the gospel. So his name refers to his mission. So when I say in the name of Jesus, I'm simply saying in his mission. I am in the name of Jesus. I am in his purpose and plan. If I say my sins are forgiven because of the blood of Christ, is that the name? If I say I have the righteousness of God, is that the name? Right? If I say, I'm called to save lives, is that the name? Come on. If someone offends me and I forgive him, is that the name? Do I have to mention the name? No. The name of Jesus is his message, is his character and his influence. It is an identification with you and I. He became a man. He bore Joshua. You know, in this series, we saw that Joshua is a common name. That is not his name. That is why when he rose, he was given a name above every name. Not that he became Jesus too. A reputation. Okay, let's go further now. So the name refers to his mission. So, that somebody mentions Jesus in a song does not mean he's singing in his name. A fellow that sings and then he says, it's a Yoruba song. I hope you can get it in English. One shagolo do jakpe. One shagolo do jakpe o. Eni robi robi. Yo shagolo 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 shagolo. That means that your enemies will be picking a can till get to Abuja. That's quite a wicked wish. Is that the name of Jesus? Huh? No. If I say, in Jesus' name, anybody that wishes to get my promotion, oh Lord of heaven, bring him down and destroy him by fire. Is that the name of Jesus? But you have mentioned Jesus. And Jesus can belong to anybody. Right? Right? If you give birth to a child and name him Mercy, and cannot play football, or you name him Ronaldo, does it change anything? So when we say Ronaldo and Mercy, we are referring to something. But if you name your child Mercy, and then they throw ball at him, and you're looking like So mentioning Jesus doesn't mean that's the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus bears his character, his reputation, his authority, and his influence. Hallelujah. And his mission. So when you say things, say, in the name of Jesus. I remember I was in one service. Somebody came to give a testimony. And he said, it's in 1995. And he said that the week before, the pastor prayed on, they call it judgment oil. So the instruction was, you write the name of whoever is offending you and put it in the bottle. So the guy said, there was somebody who was, had a shop near his own, a woman, sorry, near our own, was in the Boma shop, and said that as she was shaking it, the person was shaking. I went to the hospital. See, I said, in Jesus' name, I was shaking it. And everybody was, I don't know, I said, that's not the name of Jesus. They are having an interdenominational fellowship with demons in this place. A cross-faith demon. This is not the name of Jesus. You know. And everybody said, then other people said, Pastor, this is the one that you don't want to hear. I wouldn't tell you the other part. There's another part of it, I would say. That they took the same thing and anointed the food for their husband. The husband started to love them. Those ones are African traditional religion, ATR. I'm telling you, that's not the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. If you sing now and say, oh Lord, come and give me your glory. Come and give me your presence. Oh Lord, make me holy in Jesus' name. That's not in Jesus' name. Because in Jesus' name, you are holy. Is that clear? You are in his name. Because that is his purpose, right? When he rose from the dead. That's his purpose. That's what he accomplished. So the fact that you put Jesus as something, and some of us even use it to cut cake. Y-E-S-E-S. Whenever I see people do that, it reminds me of Idi Amin. When we're going to cut cake for him. You know Idi Amin? That was what happened. He said, I'm the king of the universe. That man was just deceived himself. And he cut it. So when you have used the name of Jesus to cut cake, to say, to do friendly match, you are playing around it. When you now say it before a demon, you think you are joking. Jesus! Jesus! Jeez! That's fine. So the name of Jesus refers to his office. Is that clear? Is it clear to you? Not a string of alphabets. So go to Matthew 16. You learning something? Matthew's Gospel 16. I'm going to move quickly. So what we say, I exalt your holy name. I just love to praise you, Lord. To lift my hands to say I love you. You are everything. I exalt. But I'm not saying I'm carrying the five letters on my head. No. I mean, we exalt your office, right? Your mission on earth. Hallelujah. All right, that's what it is. Matthew 16. You learning something? Watch this now. We'll look at binding and losing. Blessed art thou, Simon Majona, Matthew 16, 17. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Anyone like that in the church? Church? Anybody like that in the church? That is ecclesia. Church is Exodus people, right? Alright, good. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Very terrible translation. The word there is not prevail. The word is cannot withstand it. Some versions have changed it actually. Shall not withstand it. The gates of hell shall not withstand. Now, he now says, now let's take 19 together. I'll give unto you, what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is teaching from where? Huh? So when you say kingdom, who is in our mind? Adam? Israel? Come on. Can we add David? Okay. So we have David. Come on. David is in our mind. The kingdom of heaven. David. So, do we have an idea of what he's saying? Let's read the Old Testament. Keys, kingdom, David. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. And verse 22. Let's run quickly. Are you there? I want to see what binding and losing means now. Are you there now? Let's go. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. What do you mean the house of David? The word there is Bayith. B-A-Y-I-T-H. Household. It's the same statement, it's the same word in John 14:2. In my Father's house, there are what? Are you following? Many mansions. Household. Oikia. In the Greek, O-I-K-I-A or Oikos. Now, what do you mean by the house of David? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Are you learning something? So that you know that this key is not to go and fight somebody at your workplace. Father, you gave me the key of the kingdom. I take over this place now. I'm MD. Next week, MD. I'm the MD. The new MD. Jesus. Some of us really, if not for Jesus, will be practical herbalists. You know, there is herbalist practical one. Say that, that's my lecturer. He will not see my wrong answers. What if you are the lecturer? And somebody is praying like that for you. There are two guys like that. This one was going for an interview. So they had told him that he should take a particular handkerchief. They call it mantle or whatever. So they said that handkerchief has blessings. That whatever he wants is just That's really ATR, right? So he goes to the interview. So he brings out the handkerchief. And he does it like this. Unknown to him, the interviewer belonged to the same church. So as he brought out his own hanky and did like this, down to brother his own same word. Second time for himself, are you there? Verse 12. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and establish what? Huh? His kingdom. Let's take 13 together. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's Jesus, right? So is the house the kingdom? Is the house the kingdom? Very good. So therefore, go to Job 12:14, just for a reference. Job 12:14. So the keys of David, are they the keys of the kingdom? Huh? Kingdom of God. Right? Job 12:14. Behold, he breaks down and he cannot be built again. He shuts up a man and there can be no opening. That's the word, again, same reference. So Jesus has those keys. See Revelation? Or before we get Revelation, look at Luke 1:32. Glory to God. Luke 1:32. Talk about Jesus. I'm going to start from verse 32. Let's say 32 together. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Come on. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father who. So what we read now, is it about Jesus? All right, good, 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 good. So go to Revelation 1:18. You there? Are you there? Let's go. I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen means fulfilled. And have the keys of hell and death. Revelation 20 and 1 says, now go to Revelation 3:7. Glory to God. Let's take it together. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, this thing said he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shuts, and he that shuts and no man opens. This has nothing to do with getting visa. It's to build what? His house. Is that very clear? Come on. It's to build his house. Because Jesus sits on the throne of David. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 verse 1. Matthew 22 verse 42 to 44. So keys are used, are access. They mean access. Now the Greek of that is the word kleis, quickly. K-L-E-I-S. And the Hebrew word patak. P-A-T-T-A-H. So just put this text down. Jesus in prophecy is called David. That's why he was called the Son of David quite a number of times. In the epistles, I mean in the four gospels. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, he is referred to as my servant David. So the keys are to establish his house. Can we call that the church? Huh? Come on. Come on, talk to me. Sacred space in the earth? Temple? Very good. So the keys are for the kingdom of God. So let's see where they were used in the epistles. Acts 14. Are you learning something? Acts 14. Glory to God. Glory to God. You say, I'm the open door. I'll shut the door. No man can open. Open the door and no man can shut. Glory to God. So Acts 14:27. Let's take it together. And when they were come, they were gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had what? Opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Is that the key? Huh? The door of faith for people. The preaching of the gospel is the opening of the door. Acts 15:7. Same thing. By my mouth, show the word of the gospel you heard and believed. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. Let's go. A great and effectual door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. A door. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Let's take it together now. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Learning something? Colossians 4:3. With all, go on, praying for us that God will open unto us what? The door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So is the key in your words, in your utterance. So he gave us the keys of the kingdom, words, to open the hearts of men. What are we opening their hearts for? To build his house. Hallelujah. So when it says, whatever you bind is bound. Whatever you lose, what does that mean? John 20:23. When he said, receive ye the Spirit, whosoever sins you remit, come on, are remitted unto them. Is that the key? Whosoever sins you retain? Is that the key? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Is it clear to you? So it's preaching the gospel, binding and losing. Huh? Binding and losing. Which means that the keys of the kingdom are used when we preach his word. You learn something? Stand to your feet and bless him.